Blessings. By now we have come to the middle of this most blessed of prayers in the Bible called the Lord's Prayer. There is so much I really want for us to learn today, and I'm consolidating the wisdom that I preached in five sermons 16 years ago into this one. So there's a lot here, but there's an awful lot that was left behind. And I hope that you will be blessed as we once again study God's Word together. I want to first of all acknowledge the many pastors that I had studied about from the 1600s who put much of this together in wonderful words. And I want to give them credit for what they have done years and centuries ago. So hear now the word of the Lord from the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, which is called the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now, as I mentioned last time, and for those of you who may not have been here for the first time to hear this, this was a prayer that was mentioned by Christ twice in the Gospels. The first time in Matthew, which we just read, it was delivered to a gathered multitude during the Sermon on the Mount, very early in the ministry of Christ. And he gave this as both a model for prayer for those who sought to follow him, and also an admirable prayer in itself to be offered. And then 2 years later, when his disciples were gathered together around him near to the end of his ministry, one of them queried him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And it's interesting that though Jesus oftentimes rebukes the disciples for being dunderheads and not remembering things he has taught them in the past, he did nothing of the sort this time. He clearly and simply instructed them as he had at the first time by the words that we just read. And this ought to be really instructive for us because Jesus had every reason to take this opportunity to give the disciples kind of graduate school level of how to pray. He had been with them two years. He knew that he wasn't going to be with them much longer. But yet, when they had been with him for 2 years, watching and hearing him and feasting with him and fasting with him, he still gives them almost exactly the same words as Luke records in Luke 11, 1 through 4. Christ returned to the same words. So for my money, this must be a pretty important set of words that Christ had in teaching. And so we will continue on through now and see why that is so. Last week, I talked about the first three petitions, which dealt with the glory of God primarily. I say primarily because anything that redounds to the glory of God is good for us as well, because he is our Father and we are his children. And so whatever is good for God is good for us. But these three petitions today, the fourth, fifth, and sixth, deal principally and primarily, firstly, with our good. And so these 66 words that he talked to us about must include everything he felt would be necessary for prayer. So let us talk at the beginning now with give us this day our daily bread. This is the fourth petition, and the three that we'll talk about today all deal with our good. But unlike the first three that deal with our Father's spiritual good, the first petition here, give us this day our daily bread, is the only one of the petitions, the six of them, that deals with our physical needs, our temporal needs, the things that we would touch and feel and have need for on a moment-to-moment basis, a day-to-day basis. And there's been speculation as to why Christ put that petition in the position that it's in. Why do our physical requests come before our spiritual requests, which are the fifth and sixth petitions that we'll be getting to shortly. And the reason is that there are three reasons that have been considered as logical reasons for this. First of all, we see that we're first and last to pray for spiritual things. The first three petitions last week were all spiritual. The last two of this set are all related to spiritual things. So first and last, we are to think of spiritual needs to pray to our God. Second, it's often easier to learn to depend on our physical needs because we can see those answered on a moment-to-moment, a day-to-day basis. And when our physical needs are satisfied, that can train us to trust God for the greater but the less visible spiritual needs that we have. And so we're trained up by our physical needs so that we can rely on His mercy more in the more important spiritual sense. And finally, experience teaches us that the necessities of our physical life, the needs that we have, are sooner felt than our spiritual needs. We'll feel we are hungry very shortly, probably long before you feel like you have spiritual needs that need to be met. And so for those reasons, and maybe others, the pastors of old have thought this is why Christ put our request for daily bread before our request for our spiritual needs here. But no matter what the reason is, here we are, we're faced with the words, "Give us this day our daily bread." And by the time I'm done with teaching you about this particular petition, I want you to know what Christ means by bread. It's a lot broader than you might think. What we are to learn from the word give, why do we ask God to give us this day our daily bread? And thirdly, remember what is implied by the words us and our. So let us begin with what is meant by bread. And you realize this is the only place in all of this prayer where we talk about any of our physical needs. So anything that is reasonable for us to request for our physical needs on this earth must be included in this particular petition. And the word bread is used in many places in the Bible as a representative example, meaning all the necessities that we have for the establishment, maintenance, and enjoyment of our physical existence. For those of you kids who are being homeschooled, this is a figure of speech that is usually called a synecdoche. Have you, any of you heard of that yet? I think some of the kids who are learning grammar will learn a lot more than we learned in our public school days. But that is a word where a single small word represents a much greater part of things. And there are a couple of points here. Because bread is so very basic, our prayers for it can be easily understood by everyone. And also, because bread is so very basic, it teaches us to pray for necessities and not for excesses. By praying for these lesser things, we will find that we can grow in contentment of heart. And as we do that, God will bless you even more. God loves to bless contented children. So be those. And if God gives us more, we're to be greatly thankful. And if He gives us nothing but bread, we are to be content. Now, by bread here is meant all temporal and earthly blessings which contribute to our well-being. And we do have a lot of needs in our physical world. We pray for food, water, clothing, shelter, protection, companionship, health, sleep, fruitful seasons, good gardens, air to breathe, and so many more things. And each of these headings have many, many different components under them. And our Savior summed them up for us in the simple word bread. So bread figuratively implies all such tangible and natural means which are used to sustain and promote our well-being. God did not create mankind to merely live, but to live. And this includes all of our healing, protection from enemies, whatever jobs and occupations we have, for our governments, the family, the civil, the ecclesiastical government. Because those cooperate in special ways to assure us of the ability to have our jobs and to faithfully exercise dominion over those small parts of the world God has given us dominion over. And so in order to accomplish all these things God gives us, we pray not only for his supernatural providence, but also for secondary means, for the means that God gives to us so that we can do all that he has done. He gives us the skills and abilities to till the ground, to tend the flocks, to heal the sick, to raise our families, to teach our children, to work in communities, to preach the word, to drive buses, to forge steel, to govern people, to work with computers and play music and tend forests, build houses, anything else that is a lawful and appropriate occupation. God uses those as secondary means to accomplish our daily bread for us. And we also here pray for diligence, honesty, and perseverance, for wit, cunning, dedication, and commitment in our character so that we do not waste the blessings God has given to us. God can give you great skills and you can waste them and not be able to be blessed by what God has done for you. Now, although we're not to beg of these physical needs predominantly in our prayers, just like this one petition is not predominant in all of Christ's teaching here on the Lord's Prayer, it is not wrong for us to beg for our physical needs. The scriptures give us many, many prayers that show that. And if God, the ultimate Father, is doing that for us, He does that even more than we, our own parents have done. If it's biblical for parents and grandparents to bless their children and grandchildren, and it is, then how much more is it good and right for God to bless his children? And he loves to do that. And also, this is the place in the prayer that we are able to pray for those emotional distresses that surround us from time to time, or oftentimes, all the times. Your heart matters are of great importance in your daily life, and they are properly prayed for here. Are you distraught in your marriage? Pray here for deliverance to victory. Are you heartbroken in your family relationships or in friendships which are in disrepair? Here, pour out your heart at the throne of God and trust that he in his all-wise providence has heard you and he will answer you as he deems best. Not my will, but thine, O Lord, be done. And then, and this is the important part, rest. Rest content that you have thrown your burdens off your shoulders and placed them on the only one whose shoulders can really bear that burden. So, number two, we've talked about bread, and this is some of the extent of what bread means. But as I said, we also need to move on to the part which says, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Why are we to ask God to give it to us? And what do we learn from the manner in which we ask God for our bread? Well, first of all, the giving of blessings places us in the right relationship to God. He is the giver, the source of the blessings, and we are the recipient. Not only does God produce and bring the blessings to us, he gives them to whoever he wills. And that's an important thing for us. We all get different blessings, and we have to realize that that is because God has given us different blessings. He gives you the blessings that you need, and he gives someone else the blessings that they need. It is God who makes the sun to shine and the rain to fall exactly where it does, and the crops to prosper or perish. the locust to devour, the worm to destroy the crop, or not. God gives us blessings by allowing us to build homes and barns, or not, and to fill them with good things, or not. God provides Christian leaders in our churches, and he provides us with faithful civil governments, or he does not. And when he does, we are greatly blessed. And by teaching us to pray to God to give us our blessings, it is constantly before us that God alone chooses whether or not to do that. Understanding that puts us in the right position, a right relationship. It lets God be in control and not man. And also, considering this as a gift from God, each of our blessings being a gift from God, reminds us that we need to be grateful to the giver. I think one of the most important things that we see in the scriptures are that God's creatures are to be thankful to him. And it's one of the reasons we talk, now thank we all our God. We sang that. We need to be a thankful people. We need to adore and honor him from whom all blessings flow. We must consider each gift he gives us, our daily bread, as a token, a pledge that he will continue to love us undyingly. His good favor towards us sets to his son's bride is a great blessing, and ingratitude is a grievous sin against our God. And finally, in looking at giving, it also teaches us to pray for contentment in our souls, because discontented people never appreciate and enjoy what they have, no matter how blessed they are. You can have everything and enjoy nothing. Without God's blessings, the greatest of all provisions will not help us. And with his blessings, the leanest of times will still prove to be blessed. And now let's move on to what I had talked about last time from the very preface, where we're talking about the corporate nature of the blessings. This is a prayer that says, give us, our people, give us our daily bread. And I want us to think about, again, why God is making this a corporate prayer and not just an individualized prayer. Even from the very preface, our Father who art in heaven, we are taught to look around us in the middle of our prayers, looking upward to God. It is the great duty of Christian love to consider others as we consider ourselves as well. We don't want to seek just our own good. That is a very selfish, covetous heart indeed. Brotherly love and Christian charity would ask for us all to be given our daily bread. So we are to love our brethren so deeply that we can't just look to God and ask for our own blessings, but rather our voices and our hearts beg him to consider our brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world as we ask blessings for ourselves as well. So as we ask for what might be considered private blessings, for food and water and homes and families and finances and jobs and safety and security for ourselves, let us lift up the needs of those that we know and even those that we don't know. Because all of these brothers and sisters in Christ are ones we're going to share eternity with around the throne of God. And think about what I talked about last week, too, that as we are lifting up our brethren in Christ whenever we pray this prayer, so they are lifting us up whenever they pray this prayer anywhere around the world as well. as we pray for corporate needs, for our church, our civil governments, that Christ would rule in the hearts of our leaders and they would prosper our nations, we want to make sure that we include others in our prayer. And this is how Pastor Edward Elton, 400 years ago, closed this fourth petition. What he said was, the sum of the fourth petition is this, that God would, of his mere free grace, grant to us and to all his children, both that which is properly called bread and also all other outward good things and means that are right and needful for the sustenance, comfort, and refreshing of the body and for the preservation of this present life. All this with his blessing on the same, provided that for the present day, the present time, and present occasion of using them, we do have the true right and title both before his holy majesty and also before men. What he was saying there is, don't steal and think you're getting a blessing. This is not something which we can do and think it's our own right to have. If God gives it to you, it is yours. And here we have examined the fourth petition, and we'll move on to the next petition in Matthew 6:12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, in understanding this rightly, you need to remember this is a family prayer. It's properly prayed only by God's children, those who have a well-founded hope to call God their Father. And as Bible-believing Christians, we cling to Christ as our only hope in life and death. And we trust unswervingly in our belief that his blood has washed away all of our sins and has clothed us in the righteousness of Christ. Our sin was imputed to him, and his holiness was imputed to us. And the place that transaction was approved by God was on the cross. And yet, we sin. Romans 7 is a wonderful picture of Paul just lamenting how much he is a sinner and how much he doesn't like being a sinner. Those things that I do, I don't want to do. What I want to do, I don't do. Wretched man that I am. And we also fall short of the glory of God every hour of every day. But one of the rock-solid fundamental beliefs that we have and we cling to as Christians is at the moment of our conversion, our new birth, whenever that was, whether it was a moment that we can remember or a moment before we even were on this in this earth, whatever it was, when Christ took our sins away to himself and applied his sinlessness to us, we are judicially perfected in the sight of God. And that is still blessedly correct. And this tension of that in this prayer, we are being told that we need to pray that our sins are forgiven us, but yet our sins have been forgiven us. That's an attention that is understood very well if we think about a particular quote that J.I. Packer wrote in his 2007 book, Praying the Lord's Prayer. And he helps to balance these two. And listen to what he says. The answer lies in distinguishing God as judge and God as Father. The difference is between being a justified sinner and an adopted son. The Lord's Prayer is the family prayer in which God's adopted children address their Father. And though their daily failures do not overthrow their justification, things will not be right between them and their Father till they have said, I'm sorry, and asked him to overlook the ways they have let him down. And so that's a very clear way of understanding the tension there between forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and understanding still that we have never lost our salvation. So understand that the forgiveness which is demanded in this, what we are praying for, God, for God's children to pray that, is not related to our justification, but rather our ongoing intimacy with God. And this also helps us, and when we think about this, to put the two verses right after the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:14 and 15, in their proper perspective as well. Because we can't forget that those come right after this. And they say, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And at first, that can be a very hard providence to think about, because we don't forgive so good. And Packer's perspective here allows us to think of these verses like this. If and only if we are willing to forgive our fellow men their offenses against us, can we expect to find our ongoing rest in the bosom of our Father. It's the restoration of our relationship with him that is at root here. Think about it in how the Apostle John discussed it in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. These are familiar verses to you. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So my admonition to each one of us is this: let willing forgiveness characterize our lives, and love one another so that we can maintain intimate fellowship with God our Father as well. So that's an important distinction here. We are not talking about our justification, but rather our intimacy in our relationship with God the Father. And now, before I leave this petition, I want to turn our attention again to the two small words, us and our, that we find in this petition as well. Forgive us our debts. And again, this prayer is far too grand to just keep it to me. Lord, forgive me my debts. That's true. I need that. I need intimacy with God. But it would be I would be remiss in leaving it at that and not considering how this prayer includes so much more than that. We are taught to look around us while we look heavenward as well. It is here that I am to pray that God in Christ would also look kindly upon my dear wife, and that he would be pleased to maintain his intimacy with her. It's in this petition that I am to raise up my children to the Lord, like Job did, where he prayed that God would forgive them because they might possibly in their heart have offended God. That's a prayer that each of us as fathers ought to have. And I pray that my children will be made to be strong in their faith, bold in their witness, pure in their lives, and that I will pray for the growth and maturity of them and for God to act kindly in his covenant promises to my descendants to 1,000 generations. I now have 10 grandchildren here on this earth, and I pray that every single one of them would remain faithful to the Lord, and that all the days of their lives they would be a testimony to the faithfulness of God. He has loved them from the foundations of time. In those areas where they may fall into sin, I pray that God would lift them up, wash them in his blood, and make them white as new fallen snow. It is here that I pray for my church family, for all of you, that God's loving kindnesses will shower each one of you like the blizzards do in Texas. I would have said the Arctic Circle, but let's say in Texas now. And that you'll never be able to dig your way out from under the blessings of God. I pray that as these blessings press hard upon you, you will find it more and more difficult to fall back into patterns of sin, which has characterized life in the past. It's here that I pray for the kingdom of God, the church at large, that she will become more and more purified in the love of Christ as sins are purged out and erased by the ample blood of the Lamb of God. It's here in our prayers that we can justly remember Pastor James Coates in Canada. Pray for his family and his church as well. He is suffering for very much the same that we are doing this morning. And I believe that God is perfecting his church in love, uniting it, cleansing it, conforming it to his will. And I pray that the spiritual conditions of our brothers and sisters across this country and across the world will be such their sins are not only forgiven, the relationship restored to God the Father, but that to continue in sin becomes more and more difficult for every one of us. When that happens, as sin becomes more obnoxious to us and to them, you will also find the first three petitions increasing in their truth and in their spread. Be hallowed thy name, come thy kingdom, and be done thy will, all over earth, just like it is in heaven. And in this fifth petition, though, we need to realize that our obedience to this, our ability to forgive our debtors, is just a fuzzy picture, an imperfect picture of what God the Father does in restoring us to relationship with him. praise be to God, that we do not set the pattern for him to imitate. He sets the pattern for us to imitate. And as we progress in our sanctification, we will imitate that more and more accurately. But right now, we are at the beginnings of progressive sanctification. And walking with the Lord in holiness and maturity is something that we have before us until our time of glory. And now moving on to the final petition, the sixth petition that the Lord taught us here to pray. Notice in this petition that we are praying for future things, not for sins past, not for issues past, but for things in the future here. This concerns things yet to come. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we need to remember that those petitioning God here are his dear children, those who have the right to call him our Father. And here we want to remember that it's natural for this petition, looking towards the future, to come after the other petitions, which have been, in this one, looking to the past for our sins to be forgiven us. And here we beg for grace to be prevented from sins so that we can continue our walk in harmony with our Lord and not demean the name Christian by any of our failings. We crave ongoing sanctification. We want to be able to bring glory to God. We don't want to be a blemish on his name. We can't tarnish his character, but we can, and we do tarnish his reputation on this earth. We don't want to do that. Now, we have already prayed for restoration of fellowship with him, and now we're praying for continuation of that fellowship with him in our daily walks and for deliverance from future failings. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What should God not lead us into? Well, we need to think about the word temptation that is used here. This same biblical word, the Greek word for temptation, is used over 100 times in the New Testament, and it's variously translated as either test or testing, trial or tryings, proof or proving, or temptation and temptings. And of all the occasions, the same Greek word is typically used. Now, when you see these words, trial, tempting, proving, you have to ask yourself, who is doing the tempting and who is it being done on? And as we believe in the sovereignty of God, we know that ultimately everything comes from the hand of God. Job learned that. Although it was Satan who was tempting him directly, God was allowing Satan to do everything. He said, go, do that. Try it. And so we have to realize that everything ultimately comes from God, but there are three sorts of tempters. There's God directly, there's Satan, and then there's self. And there are also two sorts of temptations. There's some temptations that are that have our victory in mind, and there are some temptations that have our defeat in mind. So there are a variety of different types of temptations and tempters that we have. First of all, and fundamentally, you need to know that anytime God is tempting you, trying you, proving you, his intentions for you are to improve the condition of his children. He is your Father. He loves you with an unfailing love, a love that surpasses all other loves. So any temptations that come from God directly are intended to demonstrate either that victorious Christian living does characterize our lives by our dependence upon Christ, or to demonstrate the great need that we have for dependence on Christ so that we can be victorious in our Christian living. So God directly wants us to either be victorious or to show us what we need to do in order to be victorious. So in either case, we are being tried, proved, tempted to demonstrate to us, not to God, because God knows our inner workings. He knows what we are made of, and he knows where our heart is, but we don't. And so in addition to the temptings and trials that come from God directly, we also are often the source of those. We place ourselves in the paths of temptations way too often. And when we do, we typically fall. We rarely survive temptations that we choose for ourselves. And our own indwelling, remaining sin nature is responsible for that. It's not something we can blame on God. It is our indwelling sin nature. And finally, temptations may come from the father of lies, Satan, directly as well, as it did with Jesus in his temptations. Yet was that directly? God the Father allowed that to happen. He organized and orchestrated everything. But when we believe that temptations come directly from Satan, we need to be careful that we don't too easily deflect the cause to that, when it may come from self too. Because I think we often try to say, it's not from me, it's from Satan. Everything's from Satan. And when it's really our own indwelling sin nature that we need to work with. But thinking about it, when we pray that the Lord would not lead us into temptation, it's not that we desire never to be tempted, but rather that when we are tempted, that God would deliver us from the evil that would otherwise befall us through that temptation. That's why we need to consider this as one petition. Some people have tried to divide it into two petitions. Lead us not into temptation, and then a seventh petition, deliver us from evil. But that loses the sense of what we need to be praying for here. We pray that we do not fail in our exposures to those temptations, trials, provings, testings that the Lord is sure to put us through. We are praying that we be proved faithful to God and equipped to be faithful to God. And it might be a little clearer if we use one of the different words that is oftentimes translated for the word but. We're here, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Another word which is frequently used is except. And that's found in many places in the New Testament. One is in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And so if we put that word except in this petition, Lord, lead us not into temptations except you deliver us from evil. That makes more sense. That's consistent with this particular one. And it's also consistent with what Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the night before his crucifixion. He prayed to God the Father, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Christ did not pray that we would be taken out of the fray here. He proves that we would be. He prays that we would be kept from the evil that we might be in. And so it's like Christ is saying to his Father, I don't pray that our children would be kept from all temptation, but that they be delivered from those temptations in manifest victory. That's what he is praying for us. That's what we are praying here in this prayer as well. This world is filled with temptations and trials and testings. And yet, Christ would not have us taken out of this into glory at this time, or he would have done that. No, he has laid out the battle plan for gospel victory. It may be different than our thoughts for the victory, but this is his plan. The Christians will be tempted, tried, and proven. Yet, by and through their victories over the temptations, they will demonstrate the power of God to themselves and to the watching world. And that will improve the testimony of Christ, and it will advance the gospel. This is how we preach the gospel, people. This is how, by our victories over temptations, we are showing the power of the gospel to a watching world. You kids, you can do the same thing when you overcome temptations. You are preaching a gospel that is loud and clear. And depend on it, in your times of greatest trials, your fiercest battles against temptations, the toughest testings you have ever faced, depend on it, your triumph over those will strengthen you more than you can imagine. Do not despise the day of trial, but praise God for your victories over those days of trial. Remember, they come either from God directly, in which case, remember, your eventual best interest is at heart, or their initiative is from sin, either yours or Satan's. If the temptation is from self or Satan, we need to consider our prayer like this. O Lord, do not give us over to the tempter or leave us to our own self-destructive tendencies. But with these temptations, give us victory, keep us preserved and delivered from the evil that would otherwise surely overwhelm us. And the truth is, it's often really difficult for us to determine if these trials come directly from God, directly from Satan, or directly from our own hearts. Job, he had no idea where this was coming from, but yet he responded in the same way that he would have no matter what. Think about it. It is not that difficult because we might think it to be, you know, very challenging. If we don't even know where the temptation is coming from, how should we respond? Well, the good news is, even though we may not determine the source of the trial or tempting, our response needs to be exactly the same. If the tempting is from God, we are to praise God and depend on Him every step of the way, giving glory to God by our steadfast reliance on His ways at all times. That makes sense. Now, if it's from Satan, our response is the same. We are to praise God and depend upon Him every step of the way, giving glory to Him by our steadfast reliance upon His ways at all times. By this consistent pattern of Christian living by faith, we either glorify God or we defeat Satan, regardless of where the temptation comes from. So, and remember, it's true that whoever God loves, Satan hates. If God loves you, you've got an enemy. And that's not an easy enemy. But you do know that when you praise God, you defeat Satan. Satan wins when you curse God, when you lose your focus on the ends that God has for you, which is your sanctification, a closer and a more pure and holy walk with God. Has God richly blessed you and given you a great and wonderful life? Is your walk with God joyful and exuberant? Is your wife or husband a perfect example of everything that ought to be? Do your parents love and care for you, provide for you and protect you, give you all manner of clothes and things, vacations, food, education? Is your house a castle or a palace? Are your friends faithful and joyful, encouraging you in your walk? Well, if these are all yours, where are they from? Are they from God or are they from Satan? If God has blessed you with these, what's your proper response? If the sovereign of the universe has blessed you like that, as He loves to do for His children, just as we parents love to do for our children, how do you respond? Of course, you respond by praising Him, glorifying Him, spreading the gospel in your daily walk. But what if these are given to you by Satan, the archenemy of God? Could he do it? Well, certainly he can. What was he promising Christ in his temptations? All the kingdoms of the world, all the great and wonderful kingdoms. And Christ said no. And as I said last week, it's not because he didn't want them. He didn't want them on those terms. But what could Satan's motivation be? Well, one thing, Satan's motivation for you would be just like it was for himself in the beginning. Why did he fall from heaven? And the same thing that he did with Adam and Eve. The intention is that you see yourself independent of the need for God and therefore fail to give God praise in everything. And when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he proposed to them that lie. He proposes to us the lie every time he tempts us. He convinced them that they didn't need to glorify God. They could just have things. So if Satan were to grant you all those wonderful friends and blessings and houses and lands and health and wealth, and if you look to yourself as the source of all that, Satan wins. If Satan can cause you to ignore God and to elevate yourself, he wins. And you worship the creation rather than the Creator. and we have failed God and turned to ourselves. Satan doesn't need us to worship him to win. That's a big stretch for Satan. He knows most of us wouldn't do that directly. It's not a big stretch to worship self. That's enough to destroy our walk, our faithful walk with God. So when you are blessed by God, Satan will tempt to have you look inside as the giver and not to God. When you're under affliction, on the other hand, Satan tempts you to doubt God's love for you. So whether the blessings are of prosperity or affliction, chastisements, immediate temptations from Satan, the goal of the tempter is always to take your eyes off God and turn them onto yourself. And when Satan works on your heart, he wants presumption and self-righteousness to take over. And when that does, we lose and he wins. Now, we are bound together invisibly in the church universal, but we're tangibly bound together here as the people of God gathered together at this particular body of believers. And that's what membership in one another really means. In times of smiling and in frowning providences, we are here for each other. When any one of us rejoices, we all rejoice together, and that multiplies our joys. When any of us suffers, we suffer together, and that divides the sorrows. And that's the essence of covenantal life in Christ. This is Christian living. We will one day share eternity together, praising God and living in victory. And we need to begin on this earth in the community in which God has placed us. So as I close, let me expound our verse one more time. I'm just going to expand it for us as we think about this. And when you are praying the Lord's Prayer, think about some of this. And this is our verse here: and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Our Father in heaven, having forgiven us of our past sins, all of us, your children, not only in our families here, in our church, but all around the world, these sins which separated us from the sweetness of family relationship we wanted to have with you and with each other, we now beg you not to lead us or allow us to go anywhere or do anything that might tempt or test or try our souls unless you go before us, behind us, above us, beneath us, utterly surrounding us with your presence and equipping us with your gifts, so that we should not fall into sin and suffer the evil of those trials. But rather, we pray that you would victoriously deliver us either from them or through them, so that we can bring glory and not disgrace on your holy name. We pray, therefore, lead us never into temptation, except you deliver us from the evil thereof. We are willing to follow you anywhere, our Lord, our Master. Do not lead us, however, into dark places unless you plan to deliver us from the evil lurking therein. Cause us to be proven through whatever trial or tempting or test you bring our way, but don't leave us or forsake us. Do not leave us to our own ways and devices, because we will fail. As your Son prayed for us in the garden, we also do not ask to be taken out of the battles on this fallen world until you have used us as you desire. But we do pray that we be kept from the evils which daily confront us. Cause us to remain ever mindful that Christ, who leads us, has ultimately won our battles for us. And that brings us to the final word, amen. That little word, amen, is our way of affirming that the foregoing words, prayers, psalms are our conviction as well. It is shouting out to the world, yes, I wholeheartedly agree with that and assent unto that, as if all of those words were mine, for they are. Let's stand and we will say the Lord's Prayer together. It's on the insert in the bulletin. And remember the hearty amen at the end. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to the Lord's Supper now, I have two men come up and help us with that. There's a wonderful hymn written by William Cowper in 1774 entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. The first two stanzas are these. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You ought to read something about William Cowper at some point. He was one of the amazing poets of England in the 18th century, and he had quite a difficult life. He and John Newton worked together. John Newton was a former slave trader, and they worked together on a hymnal called the Oney Hymnal, and it was a wonderful time. He had a tough life, though. As we come to the Lord's table, we need to recall that this is a mystery. This is a bright design treasured up by the most amazing author of mystery stories that ever existed. The Greeks actually called the Lord's table mysterion, which roughly translated means a mystery. And just a moment ago, as we closed the sermon, I said, if we cling to the weapons, actually I didn't get to this, but if we cling to the weapons of our spiritual warfare that we have at our disposal, we can come out of our testings and temptations confirmed and victorious. We have spiritual warfare weapons that God has given to us, and some of these weapons are the Word of God, faith, salvation, righteousness, truth, the gospel of peace. But the source of each of these is our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all of our principal spiritual weapons come to us from our participation in Christ in every possible way. We have feasted on Jesus in the Word, and now we're going to feast on Jesus in this supper. We got Jesus by praying through him, by singing of him, by hearing from him, and now we are going to get even more Jesus by partaking of him as he has taught us by his example in the Word of God. That is a principal reason we partake of communion every week. We want as much of Jesus as we can get. What folly it would be to say to the Lord that we only want communion once in a while. We really don't want too much Jesus. Although the elements of this meal are simple, they are also infinitely complex. For with our eyes, we see bread and wine. But the Bible tells us that these are Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. How this can be is one of those amazing mysteries God has performed deep in his unfathomable minds, fashioned with his never-failing skill, as William Cowper told us. And we are going to sing that song at the end of this as well. Nearly 500 years ago, John Calvin pondered upon the Lord's Supper. And he ponders deep thoughts when John Calvin ponders thoughts. And he eventually settled himself on these words to summarize his very learned understanding of the bread and the wine, the body and the blood. He said, "Now, should anyone ask me as to the mode, the way these are related, I will not be ashamed to confess that it is too much and too high a mystery either for my mind to comprehend or my words to express. And to speak the more plainly, I rather feel than understand it. The truth of God, therefore, in which I can safely rest, I here embrace without controversy. He declares that his flesh is the meat, his blood is the drink of my soul. I give my soul to him to be fed with such food. In his sacred supper, he bids me take, eat, and drink his body and his blood under the symbols of bread and wine. I have no doubt that he will truly give, and I receive." As the bread and wine are distributed, I want you to look around yourselves today at your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Remember also to pray for them. Raise them up as you are praying this week. This is the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. How it is, God knows. It is the body of Christ, and we are to partake of it as one. Thanks be to God. This is the New Testament, the cup of blessing that we have from our Lord Jesus Christ. Take and drink in remembrance of him. Let's turn to 664. God moves in a mysterious way. William Cooper's hymn.
Let's all stand with us. Psalm number 664.
God is his own interpreter.
Amen. My charge to you today is simple yet profound. Pray, pray often, pray with understanding. If you only have a minute, pray the 66 words of the Lord's Prayer or sing it. And know that you have prayed a mighty prayer, the one our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. If you have longer, 2 minutes or 2 hours or more, pray through the Lord's Prayer as we have expanded it in these past 2 weeks. Let it be a guide to you to pray for categories of prayer you might not normally think of. It will bring many specific people and prayer requests and topics into your prayers as well. You will pray for mighty, evangelistic, life-changing renewal of hearts throughout the earth. You'll pray for maturing of Christians everywhere, both those you love and those you will love in heaven. Your children, young children, pray as much as young believers will find this to be useful and profitable, for all of us will glorify God and enjoy our intimacy with Him forever. And as you scatter and go your ways today, remember and rest in this benediction from our Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.